7 of your notes. At least we'll get the subject of reprobation introduced. It is the thorny subject for even most electionists, unless you're Arthur Pink. He doesn't have any problems with it, with his divine sovereignty, but most electionists have tried with reprobation and freedom of will hold of some kind of it while not going too far on it. It was the subject upon which the Cumberland Presbyterian Church split paths with the Presbyterian Church. Quite a few others since. And then, of course, the great split lately has been in the Confession of 1967, when the Presbyterian Church, practically as a denomination, went haywire in that 67 Confession, and a great number of more Presbyterian churches pulled out of it, even if the denomination kept the property, as the Methodists did also pull out of the United Methodist Church, especially in the South. Many of the Southern Methodists pulled out of the Methodist Church. In fact, almost all American Calvinists have parted paths sterner reprobation of the Westminster Confession and of Reformed theology, because it actually cannot in any way absolve God of injustice, of doing the very thing that God said 7 times in the Word of God you are not allowed to do, be a respecter of persons. God forbids it. He does it in the Ten Commandments, but in the context of the Ten Commandments, where he explains it. All judges are to be no respecter of persons. They're to judge with equity. But under unconditional election, God becomes what he forbids in us, to be a respecter of persons. Now, starting on page 7, in the middle of the page, next to the last paragraph, we want to see how they teach it, and it'll be, you won't even get through with this today. Let us first establish the fact that reprobation is so taught by most Calvinists. Schaeffer does. Then he tries to smooth it down. Remember, this is the whole idea of rejecting supralapsarianism and coming with infra and sublapsarianism. Before the fall or after the fall. It really doesn't matter. It's still long before you were born. You were deciding whether you were to be elected or not. The doctrine of unconditional election, which is all of Calvin's 5 points, carries with it the doctrine of unconditional reprobation or damnation. And unconditional election automatically demands unconditional reprobation. It's like love in marriage. You can't have one without the other, as the song said. You can't take one and dismiss the other, though many Calvinists try. We'll quote from Bancroft and Hodge and Strong, Shedd, and quite a few others. The idea of choosing some carries with it the idea of rejecting those who are not chosen. Some writers try to hold to the doctrine of unconditional election without accepting the doctrine of reprobation. But it's impossible. Even Calvin recognized it was impossible. I'm going to quote from Rutherford's Election, page 18. It's also in Calvin's Institutes, chapter 23, book 3. Quotation marks. This is John Calvin. many indeed, as though they would drive away the malice from God, do so grant election that they deny that any man is reprobated. But this they do too ignorantly and childishly, forasmuch as election itself could not stand. You see, he's consistent. They're wrong. But he is consistent. As Pink is with his stand that he took to start with, he's consistent all through the book. I'd say that for him that I can't say for Strong or for Shedd. They equate, as we will see when we come to it on the freedom of will. They say God compels the will, all men, to do exactly as he foreknew and predestinated. And then he said they voluntarily acquiesce. In other words, I voluntarily do what you compel me to do. You might as well say to that man on death row when, after 15 or 20 years and appeals up to the Supreme Court 10 times, finally he runs out of appeals. He's no longer appealing to anybody, so they kill him. But he can say, all right, I acquiesce, I voluntarily go to the chair. He'll go to the chair if they have to drag him. It's not voluntary, I grant you that. And nobody would say it is. Neither is this voluntary. Calvin has sense enough to see it. So let me start again on this last part of it. As election itself could not stand unless it were set contrary to reprobation. Therefore, whom God passeth over, he rejected. And for no other cause, get this, for no other cause but for that he will exclude them from the inheritance which he hath predestinated to be his children. Of man, it might be said that they could choose one thing without rejecting all others, though I don't see how. When I selected Pauline to be my bride and she selected me to be her groom, and we both said I do, we rejected all others. In fact, that's what we promised. Forsaking all others, will you keep yourself only to them so long as you both shall live? I know most people not only have their toes crossed, but and their fingers, but their liver and their and every other part of them crossed. They don't mean a word of it. Let me quote a few others, some more from Calvin, and we'll be quoting more from him as we go along, since he's the granddaddy and the Pope of Calvinism. Everybody strives to sweeten Calvin up so that all good Calvinists can swallow him without any difficulty. It's pretty hard because it's a bitter pill, especially if you're not elected. Calvin saw the necessity of both standing or falling together, as we've read. Either both are so or both are wrong. In his Institutes of Religion again, book 3, and also chapter 21, page 199 in my edition. My edition is 153 years old. It was printed 153 years ago. They made books a whole lot better than most of you are getting in class here. You wear them out before the school year is up, some of them, especially Pauline theology book. He says, eternal election whereby God hath appointed some to salvation and some to destruction. Then he continues, and we'll be quoting this two or three times before we get through, the sum total tendeth to this end, that God in his eternal and unchangeable counsel hath appointed whom he would in time to come take of salvation, and whom again he would adjudge to destruction, which counsel as touching the elect is grounded in his free mercy, And as for those which he appointed for damnation, the entry of life is shut for them by his just yet incomprehensible judgment. You can't misunderstand what he said. God made up his mind exactly, and we'll quote several of them when we come to this. Even Schaeffer. In sublapsarianism, or even an emperor or sublapsarianism, it doesn't make any difference. God, way back there, at least 6,000 years before you were born, decided whether you were to be saved or lost. And he didn't do it because of anything in you. We'll see this as we go along. Always keep this in mind. No, it's not built upon his foreknowledge. That's where they goof it off completely. The Bible always puts it, and we're not in the gag rule right now. I'm sorry. If you come between classes, I'll be glad to put a tape over his mouth. You're not quite as bad as the one I had sitting about where Victoria is sitting now, who sat in the seat of the scornful. He was a five-point Calvinist and making the bones about it, and I could see smoke coming out of his ears. Figuratively speaking. But he'd get back and forth. And then all of a sudden you think of the gag rule, and sometimes it couldn't help it any longer. It'd pop out. I'd say. Remember, the idea in Calvinism is it's not built upon God's foreknowledge. This is one of my great indictments I'll come across later. No real Calvinist understands God's foreknowledge at all. Not a one. They give lip service to it, but they don't believe in it. I'm talking about real foreknowledge. They always build God's foreknowledge upon his predestination. No freedom at all. Any creature, even Adam, before he fell. God made him fall. I'll show you their formula. God cannot know anything unless it's certain. And it can't be certain unless he makes it to happen. That's not foreknowledge. That's predetermination, I'll show you later. God can only foreknow what is certain. And it can't be certain unless he makes it certain. In other words, makes it to happen. We'll see the formula that Strong uses, and Shedd uses, and Hodge uses, Pink uses. That is, God has, from all eternity, decreed sovereignly everything that's to come to pass. Remember, by that decree, he has no idea of foreknowledge, because his foreknowledge is built also upon his decrees. That comes first. I'll show you what's wrong with that formula that they use when we come to it. Let me give a few others to be sure and get them in here so that we can start maybe at the bottom of page 7 or on the top of page 8 after Christmas. The original Westminster Confession was very, very hidebound. It was five-point Calvinist to the core. All five. I don't even consider the Confession of 67 because it's liberal and denies everything that the former confession held to. It is rank modernism and unbelief. It rejects the infallibility of the Bible. It rejects real conversion, regeneration. It is a confession that almost any modernist can subscribe to. But in the original Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraphs 6 and 7, and the whole paragraph is titled Reprobation. If you want to look up any systematic theology, look in the index in the back on the word reprobation, then go see what they have to say about it. Quotation marks. the rest of mankind, that is the non-elect, God has pleased, according to his unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth. For the sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. We shall see this is a term they use to try to get away from some of the criticism of their reprobation is passing by. Preterition. We'll come to it later. To pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. You shall see the tongue-in-cheek on that phrase. Since the elect have the same sins. All of them. No difference at all. It's only a sovereign decree. And not built on any foreknowledge that you see the Bible is all the way through when we consider this whole question of foreknowledge and foreordination. To pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. I'm so glad that Paul didn't write that. Henrik Johnson, a Cumberland preacher, well said in his, and it's included in about the same page of Rutherford's book on election. Henrik Johnson well says in his condemnation of this portion of the confession, quotation marks, across the Westminster Confession could justly be written the gospel for the elect only. It was written under the absolute dominion of one idea, the doctrine of predestination, and does not contain any at all of three things, or three truths. One, God's love for a lost world. All of it. Second, Christ's compassion for a lost world. All of it. And third, a universal gospel for a lost world. All of it. End of quotation. Let me read those last three again. It's a good indictment. Oh, I know they try to excuse themselves since they say, we don't know, therefore preach to every creature, and if he doesn't accept it right away, he's not elected, so leave him alone. I know I'm shortchanging him a little bit. I might as well tell you here about this dear stern-faced Presbyterian that sat in the back of my class one day when I was teaching this, right about here, a little later probably. In Tangerine Lodge, when the classes were held during the Second World War, and we had to sell the property over at Temple Terrace, and we were holding the classes there. I only had four students in the graduating class. The boys were all inducted, probably that were going to come, and the girls probably were working in defense factories, I don't know. But I saw this brother sitting way in the back there, unsmiling, much less amens. He came up to me right after the class. And he had one indictment of my message, my class. He said, you stated too baldly. That's all he had to say. I tried to lead him out, but he didn't want to say anything else. I think he was under conviction. He might not even have been saved. I don't know. There are a lot of good Presbyterians not saved. A lot of good Calvinists not saved. And Arminians. I've led some Alliance people to Christ. I've led some students from Trinity College to Christ. We get unsaved students here sometimes. Thank God for them. I'll give you some illustrations in another class. This man didn't like it put into common English, in other words. They loved that word preterition and reprobation and divine forsaking, and we should come across all these terms. They sound a lot better than God just didn't have any love for you. That's what Pink says. He makes no bones about it. He said God never loved the unelected. Of course he didn't. He's consistent. Be wrong. If I believed in this, I'd go whole hog. I wouldn't try to sneak in one or two little things in order to save my denominational teaching or my prior beliefs or even my own lack of cooperation with God. Like we said in Unpardonable Sin, there are a lot of people who believe that you can't lose the grace they've gotten. They never have had any grace. They're unsaved. I can see easily why a good Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, wouldn't worry about it. I'd preach, and then I'd get them to sign on the dotted line, and then let God worry about it, and let them worry about it. I wouldn't worry, because it's automatic. No problem. Here's why they didn't believe in missions for a couple of 300 years after the Reformation. Why have any missions? If God's elected them, they'll get saved. If not, why worry about it? Let me read Shedd's. We'll quote him quite often. William G.T. Shedd. In his Dogmatic Theology, and believe me, it is. Page 429, Volume 1. Shedd. William G.T. Shedd. There's something Shedd wrote that I like. I'll quote him on some favorable places if I can find some. No, I have found many of them. All these teachers are strong, even though he's an evolutionist now. His first edition, he was not an evolutionist. This is Augustus Hodge. Trying to think of his middle name. Couldn't think of it right there. Hopkins, I believe. Augustus Hopkins Strong. He was a teacher of theology at Rochester Baptist School. They all follow this same line. But Strong finally went into evolution, and you can see it all through his three volumes. Shedd says, quotation marks, reprobation is the antithesis of election and necessarily follows from it. If God doesn't elect a person, he rejects him. Remember, election has nothing to do with the individual at all, anything in them at all. How bad or how good, how tall, how short, what color, what sex, how big a sinner, how little a sinner. Everybody's in the same boat. No foreknowledge at all. Except of God's own decrees. Then, absolutely sovereignly, God arbitrarily picks out his elect. I'll be enlarging on that from the various writings, and you'll see it. You see it in this quotation I just made from Shedd. Let me quote another dear old stern-faced Pardshell. Venerable Candlish of Edinburgh in the Scotch Church. In his book on the atonement, quotation marks, in right of his merit, his service, and his sacrifice, figure of Christ, all are given into his hands. All are his. All, therefore, may be said to be bought by him. Sounds good so far. Well, wait a minute. Inasmuch as by his humiliation, obedience, and death, he has obtained, as by purchase, a right over all. He has got all under his power. Every time I read this, I expect to put "read" under his thumb. Or wrath. Continuing quotation marks. But, always watch this billy goat religion. But, it is for a very different purpose and end. The reprobate are his to be judged. The elect are his to be saved. As to the reprobate, it is no ransom or redemption fairly so called. Of course it is. It's not why he bought him. He bought him to damn him. Only. Irrespective of any faith or rejection or obedience or disobedience on their part. He has won them, bought them, if you will. And I always put on here if I won't. But it is that he may so dispose of them as to glorify the retributive righteousness of God in their condemnation. That's good hard shellism. But poor scripture. Poor theology. Poor gospel. Poor theology. Poor ascription unto God Almighty of the same kind of partiality that men have. Let me read Calvin, book 3, chapter 11. Paragraph 11. You can't misunderstand what Calvin teaches at all when you read the Institutes. I have also his commentary on the Scripture in 43 volumes. I wouldn't suggest that you pay the $17 or $18 a volume they want now for it. I got my 43 volumes for $6.50. And mine is about 120 years old, what I've got. The covers are going bad, but and it's getting a little yellow, and sometimes I think maybe the firestone's coming out on it. Brimstone, I should say. In his book of Romans, I'll quote some of it, and some other portions. He scatters it all through his commentary. But you'll find it in concise form in his Institutes. These are back in print, by the way. You can get Calvin's Institutes. I don't know why you want it, except why I have mine. The only thing in the world that he's good on is that, as far as I'm concerned, he believes in infant baptism and infant damnation, teaching it in the book, and we'll come to that later. There really isn't a whole lot in there worth anything, except on his substitutionary atonement. It's good. It's one of the finest things that Calvin taught was the absolute substitution of Jesus Christ for the sinner. That is the elect, as we've seen. Let me quote quotation marks. And to this end are the reprobate raised up that the glory of God might be manifest. That is, God brings them into the world, into existence, solely for the express purpose of damning them and making God rejoice over their damnation and denying the whole love of God for a whole world. Let me read Arthur Pink in his Divine Sovereignty, page 123. God's guilty. That is, not before they fail. From it, then, this fallen race, God purposed always Pink uses purpose for his decrees, to save a few as the monuments of his sovereign grace. The others he determined to destroy as the exemplification of his justice and stability. End of quotation. Let me get this quotation of Calvin at the bottom of the page. It's in your notes. Page 7. Along the same line. Calvin makes no bones about it. All men are not created to like a snake. And God never intended to create them in like a snake. God intended throughout his whole plan of all the ages in divine sovereignty, God distinctly planned, definitely, exactly who would go to hell, who was to go to hell, and who was to go to heaven. I'll prove that from the definite statements made. Look at the bottom of page 7, the last paragraph. This is a basic tenet of Calvinism. And of all Calvinists, by the way. Calvin says in his Institutes of Religion, section 5, chapter 21, book 3, quotation marks. Predestination we call the eternal decree of God, whereby he had determined with himself what he will to become of every man. For all men are not created to like a state. That's a basic tenet of real Calvinism. They had no chance of salvation 100 billion years ago, so they don't have any today. They were created just because God will enjoy sending them to hell. Since Pink says God didn't love them, start with. I grant you, Schaeffer will go that far. Even Hodge and Strong try to get around. In fact, both of them try to get everybody saved almost, except for a little small group that are reprobated. But they're going against their Calvinists. All men are not created to like a state. You can underscore that. But to some eternal life and to some eternal damnation is foreappointed. God created the billions upon billions of souls that will wind up in the lake of fire because he enjoys sending them there. Remember the basic tenet. He's absolutely faithful to his tenet. If God gave special grace, irresistible grace, and if Christ had died for every man, then every man would be saved. There'd be no lost people at all, since your will has nothing to do with it. That's basic. Don't let them kid you by slipping it in sideways so once in a while. He's already decided 100 billion years ago. If your name is not right now in that book, I don't care if you're a student of Trinity and have gotten saved, you're still not going to get there. I might as well give you what William Marr told us in class one time. He really has problems here because he's a Calvinist on his Perseverance of the Saints. I feel sorry for him, and I felt sorry for him in class because he, in the book of Romans, in 9th chapter, 8, 9, and 10, or 9, 10, and 11, he has problems. You read it. But I admire him for saying this in class. He said, young men, go out and preach the gospel for all you're worth. And if you can get some poor sinner saved that God didn't elect, he'll forgive you because he loves sinners. Here's why. Did you know, I have known many good, hidebound Calvinists who preach a lot better gospel than they teach in theology. Because they have actually had an experience in the Holy Ghost that has given them the Holy Spirit's own burning desire to see souls saved. I could name 6 of them at least that were very prominent in my mind. precious men of God. I love them very much. Several teachers at Trinity that were my teachers when I was a student here in 52, 53, and 54. Precious men of God, but hidebound Calvinists. Let me tell you something, their classes weren't Calvinistic. They would exhort us to obey. Of course, if God from eternity knew that that day you would obey and you couldn't have disobeyed, why, you shouldn't worry too much about it. Let me just read part of this paragraph from right underneath that, an application of that. Here Calvin teaches that some are specifically created, brought into existence for the express and definite purpose of damnation, and for no other, with their own actions or wills having nothing to do in it. So at the Confession of the Church of Scotland, we won't have time to start that. I'll have to start with that in January, after Christmas. It would do good to read your notes between now and the beginning of the next semester. All through this section right in here, through the salvation of infants. I notice in one or two of your papers and the statement that why teach this since it's so controversial? Because it strikes at the atonement. It strikes at the very heart of God Almighty. It strikes at the gospel. It affects, in fact, every doctrine. It's important. It's not a matter of inconsequence at all. It will affect all of your thinking. As we've seen, even a hidebound Calvinism of perseverance of the saints affects the slap happy way a lot of saints live. Even real saints, I'm not talking about the hypocrites. I'm talking about born again believers. There is a complacency, a condoning of sin, an idea that if I obey God or not really is inconsequential. Since I'm saved and satisfied and petrified, we'll call quits on it. I believe it has been one of the saving factors of Arminianism with some of their false theology in that they're not self-satisfied. I know they're too wishy-washy and it affects many of their other doctrines also. Every time you sin, you lose your salvation, you got to get saved all over again. They're just as wrong as the Calvinists who said, once you got it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. You're dismissed. Decree of reprobation.